The theme of today's message and on several forthcoming programs will be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Rather than concern ourselves with setting dates or attempting to decipher all of the visions found in the book of the Revelation, as some have attempted to do, my purpose will be an intensely practical one. If you are a Christian, the imminent return of your Lord should be a source of powerful consolation as well as a motive to greater love and obedience to Christ. If you are not a Christian, then the consideration of the Lord's return should rouse you to seek mercy from the Lord. The text on which this message is based is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 through 8, which reads, "It is a righteous thing with God to recompense affliction to them that afflict you, and to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of his power, in flaming fire rendering vengeance to them that know not God, and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ." Now, in the first place, consider with me the nature of the event anticipated. The nature of the event anticipated. When the apostle uses the language in verse 10, "when he shall come," to what is he referring? What is the nature of that coming referred to in verse 10? Well, in this particular passage, the apostle describes the return of the Lord in a very powerful and suggestive phrase given to us in verse 7, "the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ." Notice the language, "and to you that are afflicted, rest at the revelation of the Lord Jesus." And that phrase, "the revelation of the Lord Jesus," is technical language which refers to nothing less than his glorious, powerful coming at the consummation of the age. And the key word, the regulating word in that phrase, is the word translated in the 1901 edition, "the revelation of our Lord Jesus." It is a word which literally means an unveiling or an uncovering. It's a picture that would be familiar at least to some of us by virtue of what we've read or seen, though perhaps we've not personally experienced it. An artist pours his soul as well as his energy into the composition of a great work of art. Perhaps it's a painting or a statue. And then a day is fixed in which there will be an unveiling. That which has been the product of his genius in the cloistered seclusion of his own workshop will, at the appointed day of unveiling, be open to the view of all men and women who care to look upon it. And so the day comes when great crowds gather and all they see is an easel or some form that is hidden beneath a shroud. Now all the expression of his artistry, all as it were the imprints of his own artistic taste and the energy of his own artistic soul, as well as the energy of his hands and the skill of his entire humanity as a painter, is there upon the canvas, but you cannot see it. It is veiled. And what happens is, at the appointed hour when due acknowledgments have been given and the dedication has been announced, someone then pulls away the shroud, and that great work of art there all the time is now unveiled. It is uncovered. And in the uncovering, what it really is in itself is now manifest unto all. Now that's precisely the idea of this word. The coming of our Lord is described with this language, the revelation, the unveiling, the uncovering of our Lord Jesus. Now, what is the fundamental significance of that word in conjunction with the entire phrase? The nature, you see, of the coming of Christ is bound up in great measure in an understanding of that phrase. It is to be the revelation of Jesus Christ or the Lord Jesus. Well, simply, it points to the fact that at his first coming, his own essential glory was for the most part veiled. He who came in the language of Scripture as truly God and as truly man. He took to himself as the eternal Word a true humanity. He lost nothing. He took something he never had before. But the Godhead was essentially veiled in that humanity. Now there were a few outbreakings of that glory. Peter says we beheld his glory in the holy mount. You remember when his clothes were changed and he was transfigured in their presence. Spiritually, John could say, we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. But for the most part, it was suitable that there should be a veiling of all that he truly was, because the mission of his first coming demanded a self-imposed weakness. The Scripture says he was crucified through weakness. He took upon him, the Scripture says, the form of a servant. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh. But at his second coming, there will be no veiling of what he truly is, both in his essential deity and in his conferred lordship as the reward of his sufferings. For at his coming, God will pull back the veil, the heavens, as it were, constituting the veil. And when he breaks through the heavens, what men will see is not a veiled easel wondering what is behind it, but the undimmed splendor and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. What they will see is what is truly there, was there all along, but for the purposes of suffering and death was essentially veiled. But when he shall come, it will be the revelation, the uncovering, the unveiling of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, to underscore this fact, the apostle uses three parallel prepositional phrases. That is, phrases that begin with a preposition. In, on, to, those little words that speak of relationship or direction. And notice how carefully he brings together these three prepositional phrases to underscore the nature of that event that he calls the revelation of the Lord Jesus. The first one is this: it will be from heaven. At the revelation of our Lord Jesus from heaven. In other words, we are pointed to heaven as the origin or the source of that unveiling. But then the second prepositional phrase, notice, is this: he will come with the angels of his power. See it in verse 7. The revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, that's the origin, with the angels of his power. Those are the attendants of his unveiling. Now, the key words in this little phrase are His power. It's not a phrase saying He will come with His powerful angels, but He will come with the angels of His power. In other words, the angels are there to be the instrument of exercising His power at His unveiling. And what power is that? Well, turn to Matthew 13 for the answer. Matthew 13 and verse 36. Here our Lord begins to interpret to the disciples the parable of the wheat and the tares. And He tells them in His interpretation, the wheat stands for this, the tares stand for that, the reapers are the angels. Verse 39, the reapers are the angels. Verse 40, as therefore the tares are gathered up and burned with fire, so shall it be at the consummation of the age. The Son of Man shall send forth His angels, and they shall gather out of His kingdom all things that cause stumbling in them that do iniquity, and shall cast them into the furnace of fire. There shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father. You see, they are the angels of His power. He has the power to determine men's destinies. He has the power to execute the sentence of damnation. But He delegates that power to the angels. And when they come with Him, they are not there for show. And they are not there for moral support to the unveiled Christ. He needs none. In weakness, He said to three sinners, Peter, James, and John, would you not watch with me 1 hour? I need the support of your sympathy in prayer with me. This is my hour of weakness. But when He comes again, He needs no support. All that self-imposed weakness is behind Him. The angels are there as the demonstration and the administrators of His power. Power to gather the wicked and cast them into the lake of fire. That's the negative exercise of the power. But according to Matthew 24, 30 and 31, they will exercise a positive and glorious role as well. Matthew 24, 30 and 31. And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. Then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. They shall see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven. Notice now, with power and great glory. See the two concepts now? Angels of His power, the unveiling of the Lord Jesus. And He shall send forth His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the trump shall sound. 1 Corinthians 15, the trump shall sound. And they, the angels, shall gather together His elect from the four winds, from the one end of heaven to the other. The living elect, the dead elect, angels will be the instruments of His power to gather together His own. And to gather up the wicked as tares and to cast them into fire. At the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ, it will be an unveiling from heaven. That's the origin. With the angels of His power, they are the attendants. And now notice the third prepositional phrase, in flaming fire. Now here you have a little problem of translation. Some would suggest that the phrase in flaming fire ought to be attached to what follows. That is, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God. But the weight of evidence in terms of the structure of the original language is in favor of seeing these three prepositional phrases as parallels describing the nature of this glorious event. He will come from heaven, that's the origin, with the angels of His power, the attendants, and now the context in flaming fire, literally in a fire of flame. Now, pray tell, what does that mean? Well, here we must be careful in just assuming similarity of language means identity of significance. Fire is often in Scripture the symbol of the manifest presence of God. And it could be that that is the apostle's thought here, that the context of his coming is nothing less than the visible manifestation of deity, therefore bringing together the concept of God appearing in the burning bush upon Mount Sinai, there to Abraham with the people of God, and certainly no error would be taught if we took that position. However, since he who comes is God, and the very concept of unveiling means that he comes in his glory as God, the meaning must lie in a second major use of the figure of fire in the Old Testament. Fire is often the symbol of God's holiness manifested in judgment. Turn, please, to Isaiah 29 for a graphic demonstration of this fact. Fire is not only the symbol of God's manifested presence with his people, but also the symbol of his holiness manifested in judgment. Isaiah chapter 29, verses 5 and 6. Here God is pronouncing judgment through the prophet, but the multitude of thy foes shall be like the small dust, and the multitude of the terrible ones as chaff that passeth away. Yea, it shall be in an instant, suddenly. She shall be visited of the Lord of hosts with thunder and with earthquake and great noise, with whirlwind and tempest and the flame of a devouring fire. Here God is pronouncing judgment, and he says that judgment will come under the figure of a devouring fire that consumes everything in its path, so that when God moves forth to judgment, nothing can stand before him. Turn to Isaiah 66 for a parallel passage. Isaiah 66, verses 5 and 6. Hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, have said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. But it is they that shall be put to shame. In other words, they mocked them. They said, let the Lord be glorified, that we may see your joy. Here's the taunting of the people of God. A voice of tumult from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of the Lord that rendereth recompense or vengeance to his people. I'm sorry, I've read verses 5 and 6, but you see the setting now of the judgment that God will bring upon his people, his people's enemies. Now verse 15, for behold, the Lord will come how? In or with fire. And his chariot shall he, like the whirlwind, to render his anger with fierceness and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire will the Lord execute judgment, and by his sword upon all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. So bound up with this prophecy of judgment is the concept again of the outgoing, consuming fire of the Lord. Ah, but someone says, Pastor, that's Old Testament. God now wears a different face in Jesus Christ. Is that so? What could be the greatest corrective than to describe his unveiling with this third prepositional phrase? It will not only be an unveiling from heaven with the angels of his power, but in flaming fire. In other words, a context of divine holiness burning and consuming everything. everything in its path that is contrary to itself, even as a forest fire consumes everything in its path and leaves nothing but the charred bones of the wildlife and a few little charred toothpicks sticking up to heaven, manifesting the frightening power of a consuming fire. For in the book of Hebrews we read in chapter 12 and verse 29, our God is a consuming fire. And that truth will be revealed when the Lord Jesus comes again. That this Lord Jesus is not only the exalted Lord who came to his throne by way of a virgin's womb, a cross and an open tomb, from that throne has extended mercy to sinners, but he is also the one in whom the wrath and anger of God against all that is in opposition to him, it is through him that the wrath of God will be dispensed, as well as through him that the mercy of God is dispensed upon sinners. He will come in flaming fire. This revelation will be the manifestation of the burning holiness of the Godhead exercised in judgment. Now again, people mock at this concept. They say, you mean to tell me, as an intelligent person who seems to have his head at least half screwed on right, you actually believe that there is a coming day of judgment? I mean, let's be reasonable. We can't even remember the deeds of a full week. How can one being that you call God remember all the deeds and thoughts and words of all the men of all the ages in every circumstance from their conception until their grave? We say because he is God and his mind is infinite. And it is no more difficult for God to remember one thought of one man at one point in his life than to remember the thoughts of billions of men for thousands of years. And so when the Lord Jesus returns, the unveiling will be in the context of the holiness of God manifested in judgment against all sin and all sinners. That's why when he comes, it will be with fire that he will purge the very cosmos of all of the effects of sin. 2 Peter chapter 3. This new heavens and new earth in which dwells righteousness must await the fire that will purge it of all the effects of sin that came upon it as a result of man's sin. And thank God that fire with which he comes to consume his adversaries will also be the fire of his presence, by which the last remains of sin in every living saint will be forever consumed and put away, when all that marked our bodies in their sinful state will be consumed and put away after he comes in the unveiling in fire. Sin and sinners will be banished to hell, and a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness will fill the vision of the people of God, of angels, of seraphim and cherubim. My friend, as you sit here this morning, do you have any felt consciousness that this is where all of history is going? That when you hold your watch to your ear, you children, I don't know if you're like, when I was a kid, I used to love to hold my dad's watch and hear it tick. Every tick of the clock, every sweep of the second hand, every movement from hour one to two to three to four brings us that much closer to the time when God will pull back the veil, Paul could say, now is our salvation nearer than when we first believed. And in the midst of whatever pressures come upon us, even to the point that these Thessalonians were bearing open persecution and hostility and affliction for the sake of the gospel, there was religious, there was economic, there was personal pressure. The apostle gives them a big fat dose of the second coming of the Lord Jesus. And he says, oh, people of God, fill your soul with the wonder of the unveiling of the Lord Jesus Christ from heaven. My friend, has the reality of that event burned its way into your heart as a Christian? Do you live in the light of that hour? And oh, my friend, if you're not in Christ, do you have a dread of that coming? You ought to. His power will be manifest when he says to a specific angel to come to you and to bind you hand and foot and to cast you into outer darkness. My friend, when are you going to take that seriously? Will it take the binding and the casting itself to awaken you to an earnest concern for your soul? Oh, may God grant that the proclamation of the certainty of that event will be used of God to stir you up to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is yet near. For he is still behind that veil, and as long as he's behind that veil, there is a door open in heaven. The veil is still drawn, but there's a door open, and it's the door of mercy. Christ himself is that door. And oh, that you may seek to be reconciled to God through the Lord Jesus Christ.